Okay, our reading this morning for our study in Matthew chapter 20 is actually from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And this is called the Magnificat, that is the song that Mary wrote regarding the blessing that she received by being the mother of Jesus. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.
For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed.
For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name.
And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him.
He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart.
He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble.
He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed.
He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy.
As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the beauty of your word and ask that you bless our time as we open up your word, open up our minds, open up our hearts, open up our spirits, that the truths of your word might be incarnated within our own lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our study in Matthew chapter 20. Now, as a way of introduction to the message today, I want to give you an illustration. Let's suppose that you are a student in college, and the professor, at the end of the semester, professor says, this final exam is going to be very difficult, so you really need to hit the books. It is 60% of your course grade. And so you really hit the books. You stay up a couple of nights, you put your other classes aside because you want to really learn the material and you want to do well and you want to get an A, and so you work really hard. But you also observe that there are some in the class that have just kind of given up. They said, well, I'll just take a C or B or maybe even a D. I'm not that interested. I don't like studying. It's not an interesting subject to me, and so forth. And then there are those who try to study, but, you know, they're just not really good students. They're not good test takers and so forth. But you yourself, you have a chance at it, and so you really want to work hard and to make a good grade. So you come in there and you come in with your blank blue book and your pencil, your number two pencil sharpened and ready to go. The teacher walks in. It's a class of about 50 or 60 students. Teacher walks in and says, I've had a family emergency. I'm going to have to go out of the country. I will not have time to grade these exams. So we're not going to have it, and I'm just going to give everybody an A on the exam. Now, just imagine your reaction. You have put a lot of work into this, and you get an A. But you know that the person sitting next to you has put absolutely no work into this exam, and they're going to get an A too. What is your feeling? How are you feeling about that? Would you be a little bit upset the fact that you studied your behind off and you get an A? That's good. But somebody who hasn't studied, didn't do diddly-wot, is also going to get an A. How do you feel about that? Would you be a little upset about that? Well, there might be a tendency to do that. Because you know that some people are just not working very hard, just skating through their classes, and this person doesn't deserve an A, but they get it anyway. So the point of the matter is that those who put a lot of effort into it are going to get an A, which is what they deserve. But those who didn't put any effort into it whatsoever also get an A. Now, if you think of that scenario, you will begin to understand a little bit about the parable that Jesus gives us. But in order to understand the parable in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, we have to understand the context in which he gives this. If you remember correctly, that Matthew has been presenting really an overview of his own transformation as an apostle. Matthew has basically three goals. One is to present in his gospel that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. His second goal is to present that the apostles, the 12, are his messengers, his representatives. Because when Jesus is no longer on the earth, then everything is left up to them. And so Matthew has to convince the reader that they themselves are the messengers of the Messiah. They are carrying the message and they have that authority to do that. Okay? But at the same time, he's also preparing the reader for what it takes to be a messenger of the Messiah. In other words, if you want to be a messenger of the Messiah, if you want to be someone who is a close follower of Jesus, you're going to have to change your thinking. And so beginning with the transformation, the transfiguration, there are a number of lessons that come out. First, you must listen to Jesus. He is a source of truth. You must learn to live by faith. You must become little as opposed to become great in the eyes of the world. You must forgive, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. You must be monogamous. You have to be absolutely faithful. If you're going to get married, you must be absolutely faithful. And then you must leave everything, as we looked at last week. Today, we're going to look at another transforming point or another transformation that needs to take place in the true follower of Jesus. Now, last week, as we looked at you must leave everything, we saw the incident where the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus, remember, gave him, "Follow these commandments." And he said, "I've done all these things." And he said, "Okay, well, let's see how well you've done them. Sell all you have and give it to somebody who doesn't deserve it. Give it to the poor." And the rich young ruler, of course, had many possessions. He didn't want to give up anything. And so he went away sad. I believe he went away sad not only because he didn't want to give up everything, but he didn't want to give it especially to those who he felt didn't deserve it. You remember in the Jewish economy, if you were poor, you weren't blessed by God. And it was probably because of sin. So why should these people get something they haven't deserved? And so they ask, well, how can anybody get... In verse 23, Jesus said to his disciple, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "How can this be?" You got to understand that in their thinking, if you were rich, you were blessed by God. If you were not rich, you were cursed by God. It was earthly possessions and blessings, and prosperity was a sign of God's blessings. And so they asked the question, "Then who can be saved? I don't understand it." And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now he's going to begin to explain it. And so verse 27, Peter said to him, this is really introduces chapter 20. Peter says, "Behold, we have left everything. What's in it for us? Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now you see, in his thinking, in Peter's thinking, and he represents all the other apostles, we've left everything. So what are we going to gain by leaving everything? What are our blessings going to be? If they're not going to be riches and prosperity, what then will be our blessings? What's in it for us? And Jesus said to him, verse 28, truly I say to you that you have followed me. And in the regeneration, that is what we would now refer to as the millennium after the second coming, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit with upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, let's think about that. Is that a blessing? It's a lot of work. I mean, it's a prestigious position, but is it really prosperous? Are you going to sit back and just kind of enjoy yourself and live in bliss and splendor and luxury? It's not the same. There's work to be done.
Well, no, we are talking the millennial reign.
Well, we are talking in the...
as hard as today.
Usually people who are in a position of power usually have the wealth that goes along with
But there's no implication that that's going to happen at all.
No, but...
It is a prestigious position.
In their time and place, you think about it. Anybody who has power also has the money.
Well, though, that's not implied here. It says simply you'll be sitting on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, you're going to be put in a position where you're going to judge those people who haven't believed. Okay? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will do what? Inherit eternal life. Now that's the key to the parable that follows in chapter 20. Now, the last verse of 19, verse 30, really belongs as the first verse of chapter 20. It says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he gives a parable. For the kingdom of heaven, chapter 20, verse 1, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, this is a very contemporary example. If you this happens all the time in East LA and in LA and Southern California, in the in Texas and New Mexico and Arizona and Nevada and California, where if you need workers to do something, there are places where they gather. The folks that come up from Mexico and they're looking for jobs, and they gather around street corners, and they just drive by in their pickup truck and say, I need three guys to help me put up a fence today or something, or I need 20 of you to come out and work in my farm or my yard. And they all pile in and they go. So this is a very contemporary example here. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. What is this characteristic of? What's the key word here? The kingdom of heaven is going to be like this. And here's an example. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, how much was a denarius? It was a day's labor. Yeah, it was the common good wage. We would call it the minimum wage for, say, somebody working all day long or a day's labor, or for a soldier got paid a denarius a day. So it's a day's labor. Okay? And say, well, that's fair enough. I'm going to pay you for the day. I'm going to pay you a fair wage. And they say, okay, that's good. Oh, let's do it. And this goes on all the time. And he went out about the third hour. Now, the first hour was 6 in the morning. The day was usually from 6 to 6. Okay? 12-hour day from 6 to 6. So he went out. Now he's going out about 9 in the morning. He says, you know what? There's more work than I thought there was. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. And he said to those, you also go out into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. They agreed. Okay? And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, about noon and about three in the afternoon. There's still more work. It's not getting done. We're not going to finish. I need more laborers. You might think in terms of the statement Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. Okay? So he goes out the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. Then he went out at the 11th hour. The 11th hour would be what time? About 5 in the afternoon. There's only about an hour and a half of sunlight left. But he's got to get it done. He's got to get it done. Maybe there's a storm coming. You know, if you cut wheat and you lay it on the ground and then it rains, what does it do to the wheat? Ruins it. So you got to get it up. You got to get that wheat up off the ground. You got to get it in the barn. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" What does that tell you about these workers?
Lazy.
You think so?
Well, I mean, the early ones got there at 6 o'clock because they wanted to work, and then the others, I would assume, you know, slept in. They finally went back to the same place in some ways. They're lazy, or they just really didn't care.
Or patient.
Or, what's another possibility?
They worked and then they came back.
No. How about they just
didn't have work?
Couldn't find any work. But they have, don't you? Okay, if you're there all day long, from 6 in the morning till 5 in the afternoon, what does that tell you about your need?
I need some money.
You really are desperate. Now, that could be another explanation, right? But it could be that you're just so desperate, you're just hoping. It's like, have you ever gone fishing, you know, and you've never caught anything all day long?
Yeah.
No.
Oh, no. Well, you may not have caught anything all day long, but you will keep fishing. Why?
Because it's fun.
You think, maybe, I just might catch one before it gets dark.
I think it's you falling in a coma.
Well, that's for some people. If you're not a fisherman, that's because you wouldn't understand that. But you'll hang in there because you think, well, you know, toward the end of the day, that's when the fish start biting, right? So he went out about the 11th hour, and he found those who still hadn't found any work, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day? I could have used you." And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said, "You go into the vineyard too." So the first 7 verses are the arrangement that the landowner has made. And the arrangement is this. Everything appears fair. It appears fair. I'm going to give you a day's labor, and then the next set he says, "I'm going to give you what you." I'm going to give you. What does it say?
Good days, isn't it?
Whatever is right, I will give you. That's what he says. Whatever is right, I will give you. And so he does that to everybody. So. The arrangement that is being made between the landowner and the hired laborers appears fair, right? Okay. Now, starting at verse 8 and going through to verse 12, we see that things change because in the accounting, things appear unfair. Here's the accounting. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group and then to the first." Beginning with the last group and then to the first. Remember those words, from the last group to the first. Remember the introductory verse in chapter 19, verse 30, "But many who are first will be last and the last first." So this parable illustrates that principle. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received 1/12 of a denarius. Because that's what is fair, right? Mm-hmm. Is that what it says?
Nope.
No. Remember, the guys hired at 6 got a denarius, so it would seem fair that those who were hired at the 11th hour, who only did 1 hour worth of work, they would get 1/12 of a denarius, right? But that's not what it says. they get a whole denarius. In other words, those people who didn't study at all still got an A. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So, in the accounting, it appears unfair. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who borne the burden and scorching heat all day." Now, let's kind of put this in the context of church history. Let's suppose we have somebody like Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples who are the first on board with Jesus, and they have given up everything, and they've been with him from the beginning to the end, and they are going to suffer terribly for being a follower of Jesus, because they're going to end up being martyrs. And if you look down through church history, there are those who are going to pay a huge price for being a follower of Jesus, as we routinely pray for those who are persecuted over in China and North Korea and Iraq and Iran and many of the other Islamic countries that we've prayed for. There are those who are paying a big price for being a Christian. And then we look at ourselves. How big a price do we pay for being a Christian? Not much. Not much. So, therefore, in the economy of things, you would think that those who are suffering greatly would deserve to have more than people like us who really are not suffering for the sake of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't that seem fair? But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 13, he answered and said to one of them, "Friend," and really the best way to translate this, according to one commentary I read, is, "Hey, pal. Hey, pal, I am doing you no wrong. Am I being unfair? No. Didn't we agree that this was the price you paid and you agreed to it? And you agreed to work all day and suffer whatever scorching heat you might go under? Didn't you agree to that? Is that anything you... Am I not paying you what I promised I would pay you?" No. He's not being unfair. "Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as you..." I'm sorry. "But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish to do with what is my own?" Now, so the first part is the arrangement appears fair. The second part, verses 8 through 12, is the accounting appears unfair. And they're grumbling because we've suffered much, we've worked hard, and these guys who've done nothing are getting the same thing. That doesn't sound fair. No. Well, here's the admonishment in verses 13 through 16. Let's read this again. He answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Quit complaining. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish, it is I who wish, to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish to do with what is my own?" Okay, so the issue here is that he can do whatever he wants to do, and that's lawful, right? Because it's his. What are they complaining about? He's the one that's given them more. You know, he could say, "You know, I'm not going to give up them a whole denarius for a 1 hour a day's work. You know, that's going to cost me money. I really, you know, to be fair, to be lawful, I'll give them 1/12 of a denarius. Then it won't cost me that much." But he says, I can do with my money whatever I want. It's my money. What are you complaining about? You're not losing anything, right? And then the phrase, I wish to do with what is my own. The question is, what is my own? Now, in the story, in the parable, it's a denarius. But what is the lesson that is being taught here? What is his own? It goes back to chapter 19, verse 29. What is the own that he wishes to give?
Eternal salvation.
Eternal life. They can't earn eternal life. That's something that the owner, the landowner, gives, or in this case, God. God gives eternal life. And if it's his own to give, then he can do with it as he wishes. All right? Or is it your I envious because I am generous? Let me rephrase that in the way it could be read. Is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye lustful because I am doing the right thing, the most gracious thing? So there's a contrast. Is there something in them that is jealous, envious, evil, as compared to what he is doing? And what he's saying is that the natural man's tendency to claim that this is unfair is really a matter of envy and greed. But compare that to his generosity, which is really beyond what is fair and lawful and just. It's grace. It's goodness. And so what Jesus is telling them here, you've got to change your thinking. You've got to change your thinking beyond thinking just what is fair. That's the way the world thinks. But if you really want to understand the way I do things, you've got to understand that I'm a God of grace. And anybody who works for me, regardless of how long they've worked, whether a year or all their lives, 1 hour or all their lives, whether it's Jesus who died on the cross, or the thief who died on the cross with him, who believed in the 11th hour, they get the same thing, eternal life. And so, verse 16, he says, the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, what's the difference? What is the difference between the way he says it in verse 16 and the way he says that in verse 30? There is a very interesting difference.
He reverses it.
Reverses it, doesn't he? And it's worded slightly different in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. But in the 16, he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. So this is more of a statement that those who have an attitude of being last will be first. In other words, at the end of the parable, he's really admonishing their attitude and their spirit, isn't he? So if you have an attitude about your self-importance that you are last, you will be first. But if you have an attitude that you should be first, you will be last. But looking back in verse 30 of chapter 19, it says, many who are first will be last. In other words, there are those who, like you guys, hopefully, Matthew, James, John, Peter, who if you consider yourself not that important, you will be first. If you consider yourself least in the kingdom of heaven, you will be greatest. But if you consider yourself important, self-importance, you will be last.
So it goes back to blessed are the humble in spirit.
Absolutely. Let me ask you this. What do you think are the temptations that would face Peter, James, and John, the rest of the apostles, when Jesus leaves and the church is in their hands, and they are running things.
Right.
Selfishness, get rid of as much power and money as we can. I mean, to a certain extent, it would be...
How much would it be a temptation? How much temptation would it be to be to have a sense of self-importance?
Oh, my God.
Kind of like Satan.
The church can't exist without me. How many pastors go through this?
Well, isn't that Ted Guy, the one in Colorado, who fell to that? I mean, if you look at everyone who's ever been raised to a position of importance, the temptations become too great, and they usually end up falling for one.
This church can't exist without me. Well, if I leave the choir, it'll fall apart. I'm the organist. If I leave, I'm the keyboardist. If I leave, I'm the lead guitarist. I'm the worship leader. If I leave, the whole worship team will fall apart. You see the problem with self-importance? It is the assumption that you are irreplaceable. I had a teacher once tell me, he said, if you ever think you're irreplaceable as a teacher, put your hand in a bucket of water and then bring your hand out and see what kind of a hole is left, what kind of a dent is left. And you know what? That's true. When I left teaching, I thought, boy, the classes will never be as good. And you know what? They were better when I left. So it's that sense of self-importance, and the apostles are set up to have a sense of self-importance. Say, well, you know, I'm more important than everybody else. I'm first. But what Jesus is saying, if you have the attitude of being least important and last, I will make you first. I will be the one who will exalt you. And don't you remember in our reading today from the second chapter of Philippians where Jesus humbled himself, but who exalted him? God exalted him. And that's the lesson. That's the lesson Jesus is trying to teach these guys. That they may think that they are first. They may think that they deserve more because they have been with Jesus from the beginning. They've been struggling. They've been put through all the trials. They may think that they deserve more than somebody who just comes along and receives Christ and goes their merry way. But you know what? They both have a need that is greater than the world's sense of fairness. And that need is eternal life. And so if God chooses to give that person eternal life, and whether a person's been a Christian all their life and suffered greatly on behalf of Christ, or a person who just becomes a Christian on their deathbed, and God wants to give that person eternal life, he will do it because they both have a greater need.
Do you think the rewards in heaven will be different, though?
It's possible, but we don't really know what those rewards are. We don't know whether those rewards are just a greater sense of God's presence, a greater joy, but I don't think that they're material or prosperity. You got to remember, you got to go back to think about how the disciples and the Jews in Jesus' day thought. They related God's goodness and grace and mercy strictly to material blessings, earthly blessings. Right? And now they're thinking, okay, well, I'm going to get greater spiritual blessings. I'm going to get greater things in heaven. You know? But Jesus is saying that's not the way the kingdom of heaven is. So I think that the lesson for us, if we want to try to just kind of tack onto this, is that going back to our opening illustration, that if you were one of the students who studied really, really hard, and the person sitting next to you didn't study at all, and that person got an A, and you got an A, what would your reaction be? If you think that that isn't fair, I studied hard, this person didn't study at all, and they got an A too, what Jesus is saying in this parable is that you ought to be happy for that person. Don't worry about you. You're going to be blessed. You're going to get what you deserve. But be happy for the person who got what they didn't deserve. And that's the way the kingdom of heaven works. It really comes down to a matter of self-importance. If we consider ourselves so important that the classroom can't be without us, or the soccer team can't be without us, or the place where we work, they just can't do without us, or the church can't do without us, or whatever, then we have exaggerated our own importance, because God can do anything he wants with anybody he wants in any way he wants. So that's our lesson for today. Let's pray, and then for you guys, we have a song that we sing at the end of our prayer. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are often enamored by our own sense of self-importance. And as Jesus clearly taught the disciples, who really were in a much better position to consider themselves more important than us, I made it very clear that if there is any importance to our lives, it's only that which you assign to us and that which you give it to us by grace. Father, we ask forgiveness for considering ourselves more important than others. And just ask God that we may be like Jesus, born in a manger as a nobody, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being willing to be in the background simply serving Jesus, not exalting ourselves, not considering ourselves more important than others, but to be a servant as Jesus was a servant. And so we thank you and ask that you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now, if you really want to get practical with this message, you think about marriage. Isn't it true that most conflicts in marriage are the result of one person feeling more important than the other?
Well, we now know that about your conflicts in marriage.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I have to admonish my wife all the time. She just constantly thinking she's more important than I am. And in reality, I am much more important than she is.
Hey, I have a question.
You have a question.
What?
Okay, that's a good question.
You get so caught up in the... No, I got the second one.
Okay, the first one is the arrangement. It appears fair. The arrangement to go out and work in the vineyards, that appears fair.
I got the second.
And the accounting is, it appears unfair.
Yeah, I got that.
But the third one, the admonishment, is that grace is better than fair. I never really said it, and so that's a good question. Grace is better than what is fair.
The student that got the good grade in spite of... No, not you. I'll make a comment on it. That's a good grade in spite of not studying... Missed out on the knowledge. And I think people who accept Christ at the end of their life miss out on the earthly blessings of peace and comfort and all that God gives us going through the
life. Right.
They still miss out.
Well, they still miss out. That is true. But if they get it, but in terms
they
of...
the prize, that they miss out exactly. along the way.
Yeah, it's sure they miss out along the way.
Life is not easy. Life is difficult whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. But Christians have that extra special grace and blessings that come with a relationship with Christ that really, truly can help.
If you read the commentaries on this, almost all of them, especially the early commentaries, Gill and Barnes and all those, almost all of them say that Jesus is referring to the inclusion of Gentiles. That the Jews ought to have, you know, if you're a Jewish Christian, you should certainly receive more blessings than a Gentile Christian. So there's that is the standard interpretation of this. But recent commentaries, the later ones, say, you know, that just really doesn't fit the context. And I agree with that. I think really the answer is one of self-importance, that the first should be last and the last should be first. And if you consider yourself not that important, if you consider yourself not first but last, then God will see you as first and give you that blessing.
See, this is, I always went in the fact that I thought as why we go out and spread the word, not because, I mean, some people seem to notch every time they think they've talked to someone and brought someone to God. So they're going to be, their riches are going to be in heaven. And so their focus is wrong because it's me. I'm doing it and I'm going to get something from it. Instead of sharing it because you love someone and you know that God loved you and he gave it to you and you want to give it to someone else so that you're sharing God's love and they have what you have. Not so much of what am I going to get out of it, but because I want to do it. And I think sometimes we get into works as being, well, if I work real hard, I'm going to get something, instead of I do it because I love God, he loved me,
right,
and I want to share it.
Yeah, it goes back to what Peter's statement is. What's in it for us?
Yeah.
It really goes back to that. I don't think I explained very well the last verse where it says the first should be last and the last first.
Or actually it says the last should be first and the first last. And I think really the meaning of that is that if you give up that sense of self-importance, I will make you important. I will be the one who makes you important in the kingdom of heaven. But if you want to be, if you consider yourself important and you have that sense of, yeah, I will make sure that you're last and you're not important. And it goes back to the issue is that those who are humble, or what is it, God is opposed to the proud. It really goes back to God being opposed to the proud.
Yeah, and that really opened my eyes a little bit on that perspective.
Right.
It all fits together, but it's just
yeah, and I think it's very common for us to want to be important in the kingdom of heaven. But really, if we look at the weakness of our flesh, we're really seeing that we're trying to be important in the eyes of others,
mm-hmm.
especially at church. And it really comes out in the worship arena, and the person who has, I have a song the Lord gave me that I would love to sing for everybody. And, you know, you get your church warblers or whatever they are that can't sing anymore, but they want to be important. And so they get up and they bless us with, oh, Lord.